tonight. He's a dear friend, and God has used him in the pulpit, the preaching ministry. So, brother, come tonight. You've got liberty. We want you to come and give us what the Lord has placed on your heart.
Thank you. All right, take your Bibles, open up to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. Thank you so much, Brother Grimes, my good friend, for letting me come here again. I love being at this church, and I love being around your preacher. He is the real deal. I think of him, I think what the Bible says about Nathanael. Behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile. What you see is what you get, and I appreciate him, his dear wife, the good folks of this church. Enjoyed being out at the Golden Corral with the teenagers this afternoon. I have had a secret desire to eat at a Golden Corral ever since I saw they had those chocolate fountains. And this is the first time I got to have that fulfilled. And that was wonderful, and I appreciate it. Thank you for the nice room. Mrs. Grimes had a little bag with a couple of apples and a couple of brownies in it. And I'm sure the apples are good. They look good. And I know one of the brownies tasted good. I ate it, and it was very, very good. I was born in South Carolina, so I like to get down here to where my roots are. I tell people I was sentenced to Michigan as a very young man. And I do try to, I thought I'd be released by now, but I do get occasional time off for good behavior on a trip like this. But I try to help the Yankees out up there. They think y'all is plural. I tell them y'all is singular and all y'all is plural. And the plural possessive is all y'all's. But I'm trying to do some good for them. And Brother Fry, thank you. What a blessing. Appreciate his spirit and his heart and his testimony. And just tremendous. And my good friend, Brother Bobby Revis, drove over from Goldsboro, North Carolina. I saw a sign last night, said we're headed toward Goldsboro. And I thought of Brother Revis. And so I just called him up to say, hey, he invited me to come see him this afternoon, and I wasn't able to do that. So he came down here, and he's a blessing, and appreciate his wonderful heart and spirit. Has a tremendous testimony. And I was supposed to have a couple other folks. I don't think they made it. Are the Jeffersons here? I don't think Raven and Deborah, they're relatives of our music teacher in our school, and we're going to try to come. Good to see Miss Leland. We are related, sort of. Her cousin is my son-in-law, and my granddaughter is her niece. So we got that in common, and she always is very kind and polite to me when I'm here, even though she doesn't like me. I appreciate her doing that. Well, stand, if you don't mind, as a look at the book of Matthew, chapter 5 and verse 38. We'll start at our text is in verse 41. You've heard that it hath been said by them of old time, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, that's preaching, isn't it? But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Isn't that a wonderful verse? Is that anybody's life verse? There's a chapter on it in the book, Things That Aren't So. The key is in the word right. Most people in Bible times like now were right-handed. And if I'm right-handed and I hit you, I'm going to hit your left cheek. The way that you hit the right cheek was with a backhand, which in Bible times, as now, was not intended to injure people, but to insult them. And in this passage, the Lord is not saying you have to let people beat you up. But he is saying you got to let them insult you, you got to let them diss you. Way more trouble comes in our homes, our ministries, our workplaces, because we think somebody insulted us. We took offense at what they said, than ever because they injured us. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. The cloak was a kind of a blanket. It was worn as an over garment, but it was also the bedding garment. And the law wouldn't let you take it away because a man couldn't survive well without that. But Jesus said, no, you go beyond what is required. If he sues you, give him more than he gets. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Lord, guide me by your Spirit and empower me. And Lord, help me to say what you once said for this group and this evening. I, the very best I know, have gone to the passage that you want me to go to. You put it on my heart earlier, and I pray that it be just what you want for this dear servant of yours, these wonderful, sweet people. And Lord, I pray that you bind Satan and his demons, not let them take this good seed of your word out of our heart soil. And help us, I pray, in Jesus' name to receive what you have for us and to act upon it. We'll give you all the praise. Amen. I want to give you a secret tonight, if there is such a thing as a secret that is plainly declared in the pages of Scripture. It's a secret to freedom. It's a secret to happiness. It's a secret to success. It's the secret of the second mile. Three parts to the message. We're going to look, number one, at the expected. Number two, we're going to give an explanation. And number three, we're going to look at the extra. Know that our text says, whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile. So the first mile is required. It is compelled. Did you know there's some things in life you have to do in order to get by? You know that? How many of you, if you pay your income tax, you don't just have it withheld, but you got to send money into the IRS, and you always send it in just as soon as you can. How many send it in April 15th? Sure. That's when we're in trouble. If we don't do it, do we have to do in order to get by? What's the speed limit on the expressways around here? Is it 70? I'll take 65. How many, when the speed limit is 65, you always drive exactly 65? How many drive 70 when it says 65? How many drive, say, about 74 when it says 65? Now, why do you do that? Well, you know, somebody said, oh, they won't give you a ticket unless you're about 5 miles over, they'll never bother you. And somebody said, no, they got to be 10 miles over before they bother you. So you just do what you have to do in order to get by. That's the philosophy of the world. Let's do what we have to do to get by, but let's not do any more than that. When I was a boy, I remember purchasing gas for my car that I was driving and paying 24.9 cents per gallon. Some of you remember that? Some of you remember before that when they just had hay stations, it looks like. But anyway, here's the strange thing about that. When I bought that gasoline, it was at what they called a service station. You drove up, they had little hoses running across the driveway, and it'd ring a bell inside the building. And when you drove up to the pump, you just sat there. And this guy come running out, and he would pump the gas for you. And he'd check the oil, and he'd check the air sometimes in your tires, and he would check the water in your battery and your radiator. And he would clean the windshield, sometimes the back windshield and the front windshield, even the side mirrors. And then he'd give you green stamps or top value trading stamps for buying gasoline there. Remember that? Then some of the descendants of Ishmael got together. Started a thing called OPEC, oil-producing exporting countries, and gasoline price went like that, and service stations vanished from the face of the earth. It can be pouring down rain. It can be 20 degrees below zero. You got to get out and grab the thing yourself and stick it in yourself, and then there's a little sign that says, please pay before pumping. Like you're supposed to know how much it's going to cost before you put it in. Just do what you have to do in order to get by. Now, here's the deal. The philosophy of the world has become the philosophy of many Christians. Well, preacher, if I take that bus route, how long do I have to visit on Saturdays? If I teach that class, how often do I have to go by and see the students? Now, Pastor, you talked about tithing. Do I have to tithe off my gross, or can I tithe off my net? What do I have to do to get by? We read the Bible. We know we got to read the Bible. We don't want to be out of fellowship with God, and our eyes kind of skim across the pages when we get all done. We couldn't tell you anything we've read, but we did our Bible reading. We kind of zoom through our prayer list, you know, and really don't talk to God. We just kind of say the stuff we have to say. When I was a young man, I heard about a wealthy man. He's a friend of mine today. I've never asked him for a dime. I figured there ought to be somebody. Never asked him for any money. I've never asked him for any money. He never gave me any. It's worked out perfectly fine. Wonderful. He calls me up once in a while, I tell him jokes. He called me the other day. His name's Russell Anderson. Russell Anderson is the Anderson in Hiles Anderson College. And Brother Anderson, in fact, I got a letter from him today. He said they read it to me over the phone when I called back to the church. Brother Anderson was in a church, and then God led him to go and help another church get started. It was the Metro Baptist Church. John Baptist and the pastor, he stayed in that church for 25 years. It was the will of God when he went there. But when he left the first church, they kind of missed his money. And they were in trouble. And I thought, wouldn't that be terrible if some wealthy man came to our church and he gave so much that we couldn't get along without him? So I decided if I ever had a real rich guy putting a lot of money in the offering, I wouldn't use it for the general fund. I might send some of it to missionaries. I might build a building. I might buy a bus. I might send the preacher to the Bahamas a couple of months in the summer and a couple months in the winter, a couple months in the fall. But I wouldn't spend it on regular needs. And in those days, I did not check the giving records. I do now. Because the Bible says, look well to the state of thy flock. And nobody gets upset if the preacher says, hey, I missed you in church. Preacher, that's none of your business. That's between me and God. But giving's part of your Christian life. Now, I'm not telling you your preacher should or shouldn't. I do. And it was greatly encouraging to me. I knew who the loafers were, but I had no idea how generous some sweet and good people in our church were being. But I didn't check it in those days. I thought, well, how am I going to know if somebody's doing that? So I told the guys, they counted the money. I said, when you add it up on the adding machine and you get a little tape there, this was a long time ago, I said, give me the tape, and that way I'll see. I figured anybody's giving a lot of money to be giving checks, not cash. And so I'd see the amounts of the checks, no names, but the amounts. And I saw the most unusual thing. I saw somebody had written a check for $34.76. A check! Somebody else wrote a check for $45.22. I thought, why in the world would anybody do that? I have a terrible time keeping my checkbook balanced. Man, if I get a chance to choose the amount of the check, I make sure it ends in zero. That's the only number I can subtract accurately every time. And it dawned on me. I told our people they owed God one dime out of every dollar of their gross income. So they made $372.20, and they gave God $37.22. I think I had some members then rather take a pair of tin snips and cut a penny in pieces than to give God any extra money. Oh, I'm going to tithe, but they'll do just what they have to do in order to get by. The expected. And the Lord Jesus says, if a man compels you to go a mile, go with him twain. Now, everybody he was talking to knew exactly what he meant there. The Roman government had conquered the known world, and the explanation to what the Lord is saying is quite intriguing. They had a law that a Roman soldier, they'd come in and they'd impose their laws and their taxes over all these countries. They did it to the Jews. And a Roman soldier could compel a Jewish man or boy to carry his burden for 1 mile. The Jews were virtually slaves in their own country. If he didn't obey, could be whipped, could be thrown in jail. Crucifixion, the way our Lord gave his life for our sin, was a device of the Romans, an instrument of torture, used as a public example as to what happened to those who disobeyed them, and the way that a relatively small group of soldiers would keep a large population under control. Always public and embarrassing. They did it that way on purpose. So I want you to get the picture. Here's the Jewish man. He raises crops or he makes something with his hands. That's how he lives. And it's market day. And he gets up early in the morning. He's got his produce or his products, and he puts them in an old wagon. And way before daylight, he bounces down a rutted road, and he gets to the marketplace, and he jostles and pushes and gets the best place to set his goods up, because how his family eats for the next week will be determined by how he sells today. He waits patiently till the first gray lights of dawn begin to chase the darkness away. He looks down the road for the all-important first traveler. And he's doing pretty good. And it gets to be about the middle of the busiest time of the day. And he's thinking maybe he'll have a little extra, maybe do something for the wife and the children. And just then a Roman soldier saunters into the marketplace, heavy burden on his shoulder. His eyes fall on our Jewish friend. He says, hey, you, carry this for me. He has no choice. Disobeys can be whipped. Disobeys can be thrown in jail. He's got to leave his goods. Somebody may steal them while he's gone. Certainly he'll lose sales to his competitors while he's not there, but there's not a thing in the world he can do about it. And he takes that burden and he puts it upon his back, and he's just frustrated and angry and bitter, and every step he takes is a reminder these hated Romans have come and imposed their laws over the laws of his land and have defamed his God with their false gods, and he's just angry and anger roils up inside of him, etches the lines of disappointment, frustration on his face, and his back is bent and his shoulders are stooped, and he goes 1 mile. He's ready to fling that burden down in disgust. But he remembers what Jesus said. If any man compels you to go 1 mile, go with him 20 or 2 miles. Doesn't really want to do it, but that's what Jesus said. So he doesn't throw the burden down. He takes another step. Well, wait a minute. That's a really important step. First step he took in the 2nd mile is the first step he took in freedom. Every other step was under the threat of a whipping or a jailing or a beating. Every other step was because of the government of Rome. This step wasn't because the soldier made him do it. This is because the Savior told him to do it. This one isn't out of compulsion. This one is because the love of Christ constrains him. He takes another step and another step. And another step, and a strange metamorphosis, a transformation begins to occur. His back straightens out, and his shoulders are thrown back, and there's a new spring in his step, and those lines of bitterness begin to melt out of his face, and he goes exactly twice as far as he is compelled to do. There's people on the radio, these so-called Christian radio stations, with these so-called Christian psychologists, and they're saying, now watch out for burnout. Brother, I've been around a while. Most Christians way more in danger of rust out than burnout. No, don't be too busy. Don't be too much. And we think we can get out of stuff, then we'll be happy. And we think if we'll get rid of stuff, then we'll be successful. Or we think if we do everything we're supposed to do, then we'll be really successful. You know what we think of the Christian life? We think it's a list of do's and don'ts. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm against everything I'm going to name on the don't list, and I'm for everything I'm going to name on the do list. Here's what you think the Christian life is. Read your Bible. Go to church. Pray. Be a soul winner. Pass out tracts. Tithe. Give an offering and above the tithe. Serve God. Don't drink. Don't smoke. Don't dance. Don't go to movies. Don't use foul language. Don't chew tobacco. Don't run around with the wrong crowd. Don't watch nasty videos. And we think if we've ever done everything we're supposed to do on the do list and haven't done anything we're not supposed to on the do list, the don't list, that we have arrived. Look at me. I'm super Christian. But Jesus said joy and happiness is not in getting out of your responsibility, and it's not in merely fulfilling your responsibility. You go to this man, he walks the 2nd mile. He goes exactly twice as far as Rome has any obligation, any right to compel him to go, and he sets down the burden. He looks that soldier in the eye as an equal, and he says, there, I'm glad I could help you, sir. And the whole 2nd mile, he was a free man. See, we think we've done everything we're supposed to do. We're really good Christians. Open your Bible to Luke 17, if you wouldn't mind. I won't get this exactly right. I've never purposely endeavored to memorize the passage, but it'll be fairly close maybe, and you can forgive me. Don't think I'm reading from a new translation, all right? It says something like this. It says, but which of you having a servant plowing or feeding cattle will say unto him when he's coming from the field, sit down and eat and drink, but will not rather say unto him, gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk. Watch this. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. Does the servant get thanked for doing what he's supposed to do, yes or no? No, I trow not. Watch this. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things that are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. We are unprofitable servants. Why? Because all we have done is that which is our duty to do. People say, well, I think I deserve a raise. Why? Because I've done my job. No, if you've done your job, you deserve your salary. I hire you and say, I want you to do this, and I'll pay you this, and you do that, and I'll pay you that. We're even. You want a raise, you better do more than your job. Amen. The Christian life, the Lord Jesus said, sure, I have some requirements. The tithe is a minimum requirement of a reminder that everything comes from me, but I'd like an offering on top of that. You decide what that is. See, the guy that does exactly but only what he's supposed to do is one of the worst guys in the world to have working for you. You know, the kind of guys say, hey, back the car to the garage. If you don't tell them to open the door first, You didn't say open the door, you just said back the car out. When I was in college, they had a terrible thing. It was, in fact, I saw something on the news today. Some girl suing her school district because she said she got a frostbite during a fire drill. But a terrible thing called fire drills in the men's dormitory. And they always did them after everybody's in bed asleep. I guess I want to make sure everybody was there, either that or they just hated us and wanted to interrupt our evening. And these bells, they go off, brrring, brrring. You had to get up, get out of bed, go outside. I don't know why they did it. We never had a fire. But they were hoping for one, I guess, so they always did a fire drill. Now, we had a thing at college that they did once a month called a hall meeting. Everybody lived on a floor, had to go to one end of the hall and stand there. And they had a guy called a monitor. He was a student who was a snitch. A quisling, a traitor. And the monitor stood up on a chair at the end of the hall, and he'd read the new rules they had made up since the last month. They made up new rules every month I was in college. Because we made up new ways to do wrong every month that I was in college. You can't write a rule book large enough to encompass a carnal heart. So he's reading the new rules, and he said, young men are reminded they must wear coats and shoes during the fire drills. I went to bed that night wearing what I always wear to bed. You understand, don't you? No, it was not pajamas. You know what I mean, don't you? Preacher, I'm trying not to be indelicate, but they look a little ignorant. I can't say what it was, but the initials were Fruit of the Loom. That's what I wore to bed. Now, I just got to sleep real good and I heard brrring, brrring. I have a twisted mind, I really do. I tell my members, you may think I say some things I shouldn't say, but if you know how many things run through my mind that I don't say, you'd be very proud of me. And the first thought that popped into my twisted mind was coat and shoes. So I went over to the closet and I got out a coat and put on a pair of shoes, got them on the right feet, and I walked out in the hallway. My knees dangling gracefully beneath the ends of my coat. Don't look so scandalized. It was a men's dormitory. And people started looking at me, and they did the same thing you'd do if you got to see my knees tonight. They started going, and you hear going down the hallway, coat and shoes, coat and shoes, coat and shoes. I deliberately withheld the name of my alma mater because I don't want you to have a bad attitude toward it, because you won't believe this. I got in trouble for that. I did exactly what they told me to do. And I was an unprofitable servant. So the Lord Jesus says, if you really want to have a good life, if you really want to have my joy, if you really want to please me, if you really want to be the kind of servant that I want in my service, then don't just do what you have to do. Go a second mile. So let me talk to you a little bit about the extra. Number one, I would recommend you be a second-mile soul winner. Yeah. Now, everybody who's saved is supposed to tell people who aren't saved how they can be saved. Everybody ought to carry tracts, pass them out. Everybody ought to come one time, at least during a week, and go out in a soul-winning ministry of their church, maybe the bus ministry, maybe a Thursday night visitation program or something like that. But don't just do that. When I came to First Baptist Church of Bridgeport in 1975, there were two soul winners. One of them was an old man. He was 62. I was 22. He was an old man. His name was Fred Arndt. Fred Arndt retired not long after that from General Motors, and he started going out soul winning every Thursday morning and every Thursday night. And he'd say, Pastor, I met this guy, and he was open, but he was kind of busy. He said to be home Friday night. Could you get somebody with me Friday night? I think he'd get saved. We'd go Friday night. He'd say, Preacher, this lady was just leaving, but she said we could give her the gospel on Saturday. Can you get somebody to go with me Saturday? I believe we'd lead her to Christ on Saturday. And I never told anybody, you ought to go soul winning twice a week. But he did. And I saw other people, they kind of drag in, you know, they're a deacon, they're a Sunday school teacher, they got to go soul winning, they're doing their duty. But not old Fred Iron, man, he always came in with a smile on his face, happy about the last week's results. He's always wanting to go out extra. He found out something. It may be drudgery if you do what you have to do. It may be burdensome if you do what you're required to do, but it's fun when you get in the second mile. And I'm telling you, keep your pockets full of tracks and witness to people at other places and stay out a little longer and do a little more and don't just try to get by with what you have to do. There's folks in our church, in your church, I imagine, and a good night of soul winning for them is 4 visitor cards, 3 people not home, 1 not interested, and 45 minutes eating Krispy Kremes. But when you decide, I won't just do what I have to do to get by, I'm going to look for extra opportunities. I've had the most marvelous experiences when I stayed out later. I've led people to Christ in the most unusual circumstances when I wasn't even supposed to be out soul winning, and I found out it's fun when you get in the second mile. You're a bus worker, be a second mile bus worker. Oh, we got our bus workers and they put in their 3 hours a week and they go visit the regulars. But man, we got some guys and they just love the bus ministry. Ricky Mitchell is now a bus evangelist, works out of our church, and he's got these big inflatable games and he does special days for churches and recruits people to work in the bus ministry. And he'll come in, Ricky Mitchell's from Kentucky, and the cold weather wasn't something he was used to. And he'd come in these big old moon boots and he can't sing worth a lick. And he'll sing, "Let it snow, let it snow, let it snow." And he'll be out 6 hours, 7 hours, 8 hours. He'll go out Friday. He'll go out Saturday. He's had over 600 on his bus routes. He is in love with the work of God and the work in those children's lives. He found out something. It may be drudgery to be a bus captain if you go just what you have to, but it's fun when you get in the second mile. Be a second mile giver. I was a young man in college. My dad came to me and said, "Son, you've been working construction. You're making pretty good money. Are you tithing?" I said, "Dad, paying my own college bill, paying all my expenses. Went to the dentist. I paid it out of my pocket. Car broke down. I paid for it." I said, "I'm getting married pretty quick. I really can't afford to tithe." No, I knew better than that. And my dad was a master at being able to succinctly say what you needed to hear. Free thought to parents, pray about what you want to say to your children and say it briefly. They will forget your long speeches. The switch goes off after about 3 sentences. The lights are still on, but ain't nobody home anymore. My dad said, "Son, I figured it out a long time ago. Tithing's the same for a rich man as it is for a poor man. In either case, when they give God a dime out of a dollar, they got 90 cents left." I checked it out and Dad was right. So I paid back the tithe I owed, and I started tithing. We got married. I made $110 a week as an assistant pastor in 1973. They had a little house we lived in. They paid about $40 a week for the utilities and the house note. And so I added $40 to 110 and came up with $150, and I put $15 in the offering every single week. And I'm not proud of this, but I begrudged God his tithe. An old beat-up car, and I think, man, if I didn't have to put that $60 a month in the offering plate, I could pay the note on a decent car. I begrudged God his tithe. A friend of mine told me how that he had been led of the Lord to give somewhere between 11 or 12% of his income to God, and the Lord dealt with me, and so I started giving somewhere between 11 or 12%. This won't make any sense to some of you, but it was easier to give 11 or 12% than it was to give 10%. After a couple of years, I went up to Bridgeport, where I'm the pastor now and have been for almost 39 years. And I'd gotten a raise or two along the way. And when I went to Bridgeport, my salary went down 25%. And I thought, well, I'll give what I used to give when I used to make this amount of money. And God said, "No, just leave your giving the same." So I did. And it was amazing. It never bothered me. Now, I'm not boasting. Please don't misunderstand me. Every year from then until now, the Lord's allowed me and prompted me to give a larger amount of my income to him. God's way better to me than I've ever been to him. I'm not boasting. But I give about $146 or $7 a week more in the offering than my paycheck is. Church pays my house and utilities. But what I get paid, I'm $147 short before I put 1 gallon of gas in the car, buy one loaf of bread, do anything else. Say, how do you get along? Wonderfully. Brother Evans has counseled people often on finances. He's a businessman. And he tells them to start giving 15% for how long? 90 days? 90 days. He says, you give 15% for 90 days. He said, you come to me at the end of 90 days, any bill's not paid, you need anything, I'll take care of it and I'll make it up. How many folks ever asked you to give them any money? None. There's one of them right there. Yeah. And he'll say, oh, no, Brother Evans. They found out something. God doesn't bless people who cut the penny in pieces. There's no blessing for doing what you're supposed to do. If you do everything you're supposed to do, you say, I am an unprofitable servant. But God blesses people who go the second mile. And I've been amazed at how wonderfully God has taken care of me and how marvelously He has blessed me in the many ways that He's provided for me. I live in a nice house and I drive a fine car and I wear decent clothes and I get to take nice vacations. And I found out something. By the way, it doesn't add up. I take what I'm trying to get out of debt. I want to be out of debt in another couple of years, so that I'm not an old man drooling in somebody's house and owing money. I want to drool in my own house and not owe any money. So I'm putting a lot of money on that, and I add up what I put on the debt and what I give, and I don't even think I make that much. And I don't know how it all works out, but I could spend all night telling you how good God has been to me. And I promise you, if you tithe, stop. If you don't tithe, don't start. Well, during my last visit at the Northview Baptist Church, because too many people get stuck in that 10% rut and they never get out. Give 11% or 12%. You say, I can't figure that out. It's too hard. Then just give 15%. That's a tithe and a half. If that's too hard, just give 20%. Tithe in the morning, tithe in the evening. You'd be amazed how God takes care of you. I'm telling you, there's no blessing for the first mile when you've done everything you're supposed to do. The Bible says we're unprofitable servants, but it's fun when you get in the second mile. You ought to be a second mile Sunday school teacher. You ought to claim those kids for Christ and pour your heart into them and say, if I have anything to do about it, not one of these young people, I can end up living for the devil. You ought to pour your soul and your heart into that. You ought to do all that you can to help those young people turn out for the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll find it's a lot more fun to be a second mile Sunday school teacher than one of these that looks over their notes on Saturday night and stumbles through something on Sunday morning and makes maybe two phone calls so they salve their conscience about having contacted their absentees. You ought to be a second mile husband. You know what you ought to do, fellas? Sometime when it's not your anniversary and it's not your wife's birthday and it's not Valentine's Day or Sweetest Day or some other invention of the Hallmark card company, you ought to go out and buy your wife a real nice present. Get her a big bunch of flowers, get her a big box of candy, buy her a dress. So I don't know her size. Well, shame on you. But if you don't know, just guess small. No one ever got in trouble for guessing small. You bring home a size 4 and say, it's what you look like to me, sweetie. You'll be all right. And you bring it in and she'll say, did you think it was? And you say, no. And then she'll say, what'd you do? Say, I didn't do nothing. I just want you to know I love you. You're the best wife in the world. By the way, she is the best wife in the world for you. You couldn't make her happy. You wouldn't make anybody else happy either. They're all about the same. Be a second mile wife. Sometimes it's not a special day. Make a fancy dinner. Put your husband's favorite foods in there and get rid of the kids. Get to, you know, the in-laws to take them or drop them in one of those Goodwill boxes in the grocery store parking lot. It's all right. They'll be there when you get back. Nobody wants your kids. Turn the lights down low, burn a candle, and your husband will be late. And then when he walks in, he will not notice the children are gone. You see the lights down low, he'll say, did we blow a fuse? When he figures out, he'll say, oh, no, I remembered it's in the car. I'll be back in an hour. You say, nah, you didn't forget nothing. I just want you to know you're the best husband in the world. I love you. I just did this for you because I love you. By the way, he is the best husband in the world for you. You couldn't be happy with him. You wouldn't be happy with anybody else either. We're all about the same. Young people, your parents ever bug you? My mother, I think, She's in heaven now, but I think she had a mental disorder when I was a young man. I believe it's obsessive compulsive, they call it. They didn't know it then. I would say, Mom, can I go out and play? And she'd say, did you brush the dog? Now, that's disassociation with reality. I mean, I'd say, could I watch Huckleberry Hound on television? She'd say, did you brush the dog? Can I go over to Greg's house? Did you brush the dog? Did you brush the dog? Did you brush the dog? Your parents bug you? Reggie, please clean your room. Your room is such an embarrassment. I would be disappointed if anybody ever came in this house. If the health department saw it, they'd close down this whole neighborhood. Would you like to fix it? They never bugged you again. Run away. While you still know everything, run away. Now, I'll tell you what to do. Go home and clean your room. Borrow a bulldozer if you have to, but clean your room. Then do your chores. Brush the stupid dog. Then do something that's not your job. Dust the furniture. Sweep out the garage. Straighten out some room that's not your business. Wash the dishes. And then go say, Mom, Dad, I cleaned my room. I did my chores. I also did this. Anything else you'd like me to do? Yeah, call 911. Get me some Nitro Fast. So you won't get in trouble for not doing what you did. You ever figure that out? The reason you get in trouble for not doing stuff is because you didn't do it. This is deep. You need to listen to this. Oh, you get a second-mile wife and a second-mile husband and second-mile sons and daughters, and you'd be amazed how happy the family can be. Be a second-mile church member. This is not the Bible definition of revival. Everybody's wanting to have revival, and I understand the Bible definition is actually resuming the normal Christian life. Again, vive to live, to begin to live again the life God wants you to live. But I tell you what, Brother Grimes, if you get every second mile, every first mile church member in America to become a second mile church member in America, it might not be real revival, but it looks so close it'd be a hard time to tell the difference. You know, you ought to say, this is my church. The Northview Baptist Church is my church. And Brooks Grimes is my pastor. And I'm not going to say, how long do I have to stay on the workday? And how much do I have to give to that project? And how much you're expecting us each to put in that love offering? You know, my attitude is going to be, I love this church and I love my preacher. And I want to do all I can to help us succeed in reaching this area with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your attitude ought to be, if D.L. Moody came back from heaven to be the staff evangelist of a church across the street, the Apostle Paul was teaching the adult Bible class, and Charles Spurgeon was going to be the preacher, and David would play his harp, and Asaph direct the choir. Your attitude ought to be, God bless you guys. I'll be praying for you. If there's ever a night you're having service, we're not doing anything, I'll come. But the rest of the time, I'll be too busy helping the best church in the world to have any time for the second best church in the world. When Dr. Hudson was in Atlanta before he went to take the went into evangelism, he had a revival meeting with B.R. Lakin. And he wanted to have a good crowd and a good meeting. And he said, now, choir, I want you to come every night. Promise me to come every night. Raise your hand. Promise to come every night. Don't want any empty seats. Don't want to be embarrassed. And they promised. Man came home from work, found his wife in tears. One of Brother Hudson's members. And he said, honey, what's the matter? She said, it's terrible. He said, what's wrong? She said, I tried to call you. He said, what happened? She said, I couldn't get a hold of you. He said, what's the matter? She said, look in the kitchen. There's like 12 inches of water on the kitchen floor. He said, honey, we got to go to church. We promised the preacher. She said, we can't go to church with a mess like that. Can you imagine that? 12 inches of water on your kitchen floor, stuff floating around in the cupboards and casseroles being created by spontaneous combustion. They went to church. They told the preacher. Dr. Hudson said, where'd that water come from? He said, I don't know. So how are you going to fix it? He said, I'm not sure. He said, you can't come to church with 12 inches of water on your kitchen floor. You got to do something. He said, well, I did one thing. What'd you do? He said, I got a bit and brace. And I drilled a 1-inch hole in the middle of the kitchen floor. I'm not sure where the water came from. Don't rightly know where it went, but it ain't there now. You get a bunch of second-mile church members, you'd be amazed what God would do at what is already a great church here. One thought, and I'm done. God made man, put him in a perfect environment in the Garden of Eden with one rule. Wouldn't you like that? Just one rule. And Adam and Eve broke the only rule God had. If God had, from that time until this, said everybody who lives long enough to know the difference between right and wrong will die and go to hell, God would be just. I'm not a Calvinist. I don't believe God picked some people to be saved and didn't pick others. And if he picked you, you're going to heaven no matter what. And if he didn't pick you, you're not going to heaven no matter what. But the reason I don't believe that's because the Bible doesn't teach it, not because I think it's unfair.
Amen.
God doesn't owe anything to anybody. God is only obligated to live up to his own character. Our God sitteth in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he pleased. But God didn't do that. God said, in spite of the fact that you are all sinners by birth and sinners by choice, and you've deliberately disobeyed me and you have rebelled against my standard of righteousness, he said, I'm going to make a way for you to go to heaven in spite of your wickedness. And while we were his enemies, he sent his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be born of a virgin and live a sinless life and then be taken by a wicked man. And they beat his back with a cat of nine tails until it was just a mass of shreds. And they plucked out his beard and they buffeted his face and they jammed a crown of thorns on his head. Isaiah said his visage was marred more than any man. He didn't even look like a human being. And then they took big old nails and put it in his hands and his feet, and they put him on a cross, and they picked it up and they dropped it with a bone-jarring, socket-wrenching thud into the hole they'd prepared for it. And he hung on that cross, not like the artist depicted him with a loincloth. The Romans made people hang on that cross without a stitch of clothing on, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior. Oh, but that's not the worst part of it. The worst part was not the physical suffering that he bore. The fact is that he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And every vile act that every man ever had or ever would imagine to do was laid on the back of our Savior, so that for the first and only time in all of eternity, God the Father turned his back on God the Son. Darkness covered the earth for 3 hours, and our Savior cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was buried in a borrowed tomb. He rose up on the third day, and the Bible says if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And when God gave his Son to be our Savior, he went the second mile for us.
Amen.
You think he asks too much when he asks us to go to the second mile for him? Lord, help us. Holy Spirit, speak to us. Guide me as I extend this invitation, and help us, Lord, to hear and then obey your voice. Your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed. Nobody looking around, just a simple question. I wonder who says, I'm not perfect. I'm not saying I'm everything I should be. But as I heard the message tonight, I believe the Lord would judge me to be a second mile Christian. I'm not saying I couldn't grow or couldn't improve or couldn't do better. If you can say that honestly before the Lord, would you slip your hand up high? God bless you. I appreciate that and have no reason to doubt that. Some of us raise our hands more probably than would be in a normal church. Most of us, big majority of us, could not raise our hands. So I wonder who would say this. I could not say I have been a second mile Christian. But I'd like, by the grace of God, I see the Bible says that. I see that's what the Lord Jesus commands me to do. I don't want to be that unprofitable servant who only does what is their duty to do. And I'd like tonight, by the grace of God, to begin the journey from the first mile into the second mile. And I wish you'd pray for me. If you say that, hold your hand up high. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Father, help this invitation. If there's somebody who's never believed on the Lord Jesus, help them to come and trust him. And Lord, we'd sure love to open the Bible and show them how they can have everlasting life. Speak to their heart. I think I should ask that. Your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed. I wonder if you're here tonight, you say, I do not know I'm going to heaven. I wish I knew that for sure, but I don't. And I wish you'd pray for me when you pray for the other folks. If that's you, would you hold your hand up high? Thank you, young friend. God bless you. Who else? I'm not sure I'm going to heaven. I'd really like to be sure about it, but I'm not. Pray for me, all right? God bless you. Yes, sir. God bless you. Thank you. Lord, save these whose hands have been raised. And draw your children to yourself. Help us not only to have lifted a hand, but to have bent a knee in humility and obedience. In Jesus' name, Amen. Would you stand with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, nobody looking around? The music plays, you come on and do what God wants you to do. Said, I'm saved, I need to be a second mile Christian. You come on, kneel at the altar. Said, I'm not sure of heaven, I'd like to be sure. You come, we'll help you from the Bible to know that heaven's your home. Not sure heaven's your home, it's real easy to understand it. You know before you walk out of this room that Jesus is your Savior. Whenever you're done, just tiptoe back to your seat. It'll be all right.